Matthew chapter 15, and our passage this morning will be verses 1 through 20. Before we attend to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us cry out to Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, feed us now from your word, and may we receive what you have to give us. May we not pick and choose what to keep and what to leave aside, but may we come now, Lord, to your word with empty and open hands, ready to hear what you have to say to us, how you might instruct us this morning from your word. And by the Spirit's work, may your word be effectual to our salvation. May it illumine our hearts and our minds. May it reveal sin. May it lead us to Christ. And as the Spirit does this work, Father, again, may our response be joy and thanksgiving and praise and worship. For not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. Work in the midst of this assembly now for the glory of your name. And we do ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Verse 1 of our passage, Matthew tells us that some scribes and Pharisees come to see Jesus. Nothing new there, right? We have been seeing for many chapters, Jesus has been interacting with the scribes and Pharisees as he and his disciples make their way through the Galilean countryside. But notice what Matthew adds there in verse 1. These scribes and Pharisees are not from the Galilean countryside. They are from Jerusalem. Now the distance between Jerusalem and Gennesaret, where Jesus and his disciples now are, is about 75 miles. Not so big of a deal if you have a car to travel in. Yesterday, Alex and I, and then Larry a little bit later, drove the roughly 160 miles from White Lake, New York to Broomall, Pennsylvania, a distance traveled just fine within the confines of an afternoon here in the modern era. Such a distance traveled in one afternoon would have been unthinkable in the first century, as would 75 miles in an afternoon for that matter. In other words, you're not traveling 75 miles in first century Israel for casual conversation. Now, there's an important note back in chapter 12 that Matthew makes that I want us to remember. Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and Matthew adds the comment, quote, "The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." My sense here in chapter 15 is that this is a sign of further escalation. Between chapters 12 and 15, obviously the Pharisees have been doing exactly what Matthew said they were doing. They have been plotting against Jesus. They want to bring him down. Now, they may not yet have murder on their minds. Maybe they do. But at the very least, they want to embarrass and discredit Jesus and to stamp out his following. And you see this next avenue that they're exploring. They've brought in the heavy hitters. You know, they've called up the apologists from Jerusalem. Yeah, I mentioned White Lake a moment ago. This would be like the scribes and Pharisees in a relatively rural environment like White Lake calling up the scribes and Pharisees from New York City. You know, this guy's influence is getting out of hand. Our attempts to deal with it on a local level aren't working out. Send in the big Jerusalem guns as reinforcement. And here in chapter 15, the big guns from Jerusalem have arrived. And they've been watching Jesus and his disciples. And they think that they have the question. They think they've found the thing, the observation that is going to take Jesus down. I really think they have this impression that what they've seen is enough, that they now have the ammunition they need to confound Jesus and scatter his influence. And I think it's important to understand why they believe their question has in their minds such weight and significance. We read it now in light of everything we know about how Jesus answers it. But let's think about that question for a moment. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. That's their big gotcha moment. They've been watching Jesus and they've noticed something. And they're thinking to themselves now, fellas, we've got him. They're not washing their hands, and that transgresses the tradition of the elders. In their minds, that fact, the fact of the disciples' negligence with regard to the tradition of the elders is so significant that it should serve to simply expose this Jesus as a religious fraud. In other words, they have so highly vaunted in their own minds the tradition of the elders, that it had become for them the ultimate rubric by which they can judge whether someone was truly spiritual and religious in their estimation or not. Now, in answering the charge, Jesus wastes no time in turning the tables. Remember back in chapter 14, Jesus sees the crowds and he has compassion on them. And he's moved with compassion for them and he heals them. Well, now here in chapter 15, we see a different kind of sickness. Not a sickness of the body, but a sickness of the soul. And a sickness which Jesus identifies as spiritual poison. And so he isn't moved to compassion. He is moved to judgment. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus immediately attacks their confusion of authority. What determines true spirituality? What determines true religious devotion? What determines if someone's heart is truly inclined in faith toward the Lord? Is it the rules of men or the commandments of God? He says to them, "Reason with me. Look what your adherence and your devotion to the rules of men has got you. It has put you at odds with the very word of God." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the example that Jesus then gives in verses 4 to 6. If you want a fuller account of this example, go to Mark chapter 7. Mark spends a little bit more time than Matthew does in fleshing out Jesus' teaching at this point. But here's a brief summary of the issue that Jesus describes. It would have been familiar to Matthew's readers, that's why he passes over it so briefly, but today we need a little bit more explanation. Verse 5 describes a principle called Corban. That would be the Hebrew word for it. It was a vow that you could take. And by that vow, you would dedicate either food or money or land to the Lord. You would take this Corban vow, and that would be dedicating some aspect of your material property and consecrating it to God. Now that sounds great so far as it goes. But say your aging father or mother has some material need. Maybe it's food, maybe it's money, maybe it's land. But you, their child, you don't want to meet that need. What's a pious way that you could get out of giving your parents the help that they need? Declare whatever it is they need, Corban. Well, you know, Mom and Dad, I would have helped, but I declare that land, Corban. I declare that money, Corban. And, well, you know how binding that sort of an oath is. It's dedicated to God now, and there's nothing I can do about it. And what's Jesus' point? You have a man-made rule that has been used to make void the commandments of God. Honor your father and your mother. Notice carefully how Jesus frames the issue in verses 4 and 5. How does verse 4 begin? For God commanded. Verse 5, but you say. The commandments of God versus the rules of men. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct how we may glorify and enjoy Him. For God commanded. the charge of hypocrisy that Jesus makes in verse 7 is powerful and arresting. Here they are charging Jesus and his disciples of transgressing the tradition of the elders. But on account of their fervent devotion to the rules of man, what have they done? They have broken the very word of God. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, Jesus continues. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, particularly when God is giving his people his law through Moses, he says again and again, do not take away from my word and do not add to my word. What does vain worship look like? What does false religion look like? It looks like adding to, taking away from the word of God. It looks like teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now that can be a slow and deceivingly subtle process. The slow accumulation over time of rules and dictates that a group of people has seen fit in human wisdom to add to their understanding of God's word. It grows and it grows and it becomes its own system of practice and devotion. And the more it grows, the more it supplants the authority of God's law. You may start out thinking, well, all we're doing really is just extending God's law a bit in what we think are helpful ways. We're really just setting up a hedge around the things that God has commanded. But inevitably, the cart always ends up driving the horse, as the saying goes. The human rules, the things that man has come up with, always end up crowding out the divine commandments, being more important to the mind and the heart than even the very words of God. And Jesus' point here is to expose the principle at work and to see that the moment you start teaching human rules as if they were divine commandments, you have embarked on a project of religious vanity and hypocrisy. It's important to point out that Jesus is not here condemning all notions of tradition. His condemnation here is a sniper's rifle and not a Gatling gun. He has a very specific notion of tradition here in his sights. The tradition that would take man's rules and elevate them, whether explicitly or functionally, would elevate them to the level of divine command. When you see that kind of tradition, you run for the hills. Because the worship that comes out of that kind of tradition is vanity, Jesus says. Vanity and hypocrisy. God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone commands the piety and the worship of his people. And the instant any man, any institution thinks to interpose his own wisdom, his own commandments, it is by definition vanity and hypocrisy. It's not hard to see why this passage might have been important for the Protestant reformers, is it? Calvin writes in comment on this passage, "Let any man now consider whether this wickedness does not at present abound more among the papists than it formerly did among the Jews." The Spirit of God awakened the Protestant reformers to see the vanity and the hypocrisy of all the muck and sloth of human commandments that had been piled onto the Word of God by the medieval church. And the Spirit then directed the reformers to go about that work of cleaning off the slop and the muck. But in making that observation, we shouldn't make the historical error, the historiographical error of thinking that the Protestant Reformation was the first reform movement ever to occur in the church. There have been calls for reform on and off for centuries. What occasioned the magnitude of the Protestant Reformation is that those calls for reform over the centuries went largely unheeded. And that process of accumulation, the muck and slop of the doctrines of men, was allowed to continue relatively unabated. And I bring that up simply to say that just as the Protestant Reformation wasn't the beginning of reform in the church, neither is it the end. It is incumbent upon the church always to be sensitive to this particular dynamic of the sinful human heart. That tendency to elevate our own rules, our own wisdom to the level of divine command. It can happen in denominations. It can happen in individual churches. It can happen in families. It can happen in individual hearts. Is the Bible, for us as a church, for us as individuals, is the Bible your only rule for faith and life? Or are we in some way, to some degree, elevating human rules and human commands to the level of divine authority, to the level of Scripture? Now, verse 10. Verse 10 is striking because Jesus doesn't just rebuke the Pharisees. He's concerned now about the crowds. This is such a dangerous spiritual poison. He calls the crowds to himself. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Notice what Jesus is doing here. It's brilliant because Jesus doesn't simply return to the issue of hand washing before eating bread. What he's doing is identifying a broad principle that he sees governing the vast majority of those human commandments that the scribes and the Pharisees have added to the Word of God. In other words, his teaching here means to sweep away the whole mass of those human commandments that the tradition of the elders had added on top of God's Word, to strike at the fundamental error that lies at their heart. And what is that error? It is the error of thinking that by controlling external conditions, by controlling external things like what we eat and how we wash, that by controlling those things, we somehow keep ourselves undefiled. That's what constitutes cleanness, simply the observance of some pattern of external ritual. Now, notice briefly in verse 12, 13, and 14, the disciples are concerned that Jesus has offended the Pharisees by saying this. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You can understand, the disciples will come to learn, right? But you can understand their nervousness in the moment. It's a big deal. Remember, these aren't just Galilean countryside scribes and Pharisees. These are Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees. They're the religious elite of religious elites, the movers and the shakers, those esteemed to be wise in the community. Jesus isn't concerned. Why? Well, there's a sense here in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus is telling the disciples, weren't you listening to the parable of the tares in the field? My Father didn't plant these. And in due time, they will be uprooted. For those whose hearts are set on the vanity and the idolatry of human commandments, both leaders and followers, will be judged and uprooted. They are offended by the truth, and that cannot be helped. I don't quite remember where I read this, but one writer says that for some people, the only way for them not to be offended by the rock of offense, which remember is Christ, the only way for them not to be offended by the rock of offense is to bury the rock completely, which we cannot do. Which we cannot do. Those who are in love with tradition of this kind will never cease to be offended by the rock of offense, because his very presence before them uncovers their worship as vanity and hypocrisy. Well, that sufficiently satisfies Peter, at least, enough to now ask Jesus in verse 15 to elaborate on his previous teaching in verses 10 and 11. Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? A little bit of basic physiology Jesus passes along to his disciples. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What Jesus asked his disciples, so too he asks us this morning. Are you still without understanding? We too struggle here at this very point. We want to believe according to the sin that remains in our hearts. We want to believe that if we could only control external things like eating and washing, satisfying a list of such external requirements, then we have achieved cleanness or piety or holiness. But the defilement of our fallen condition does not come from outside of us. Defilement, Jesus says, comes from inside of us. And that is the truth that we struggle against and kick against with all of our might in our sinful rebellion against the Lord. We refuse to believe that the root of the problem is not out there somewhere, that it's in here. Hence the proliferation of rules to try to make cleanness simply a matter of external ritual. When do you know that you are near the kingdom of God? When you finally admit that the problem is not out there somewhere, that the problem is right in here, in the heart. We are constantly looking for something out there to blame for the defilement that we know is in our hearts. But the blame for that defilement does not lie out there. It lies within. Have you yielded to that truth yourself? Or are you still kicking against the goads? Again, one of the hallmarks of false religion is to make the matter of cleanness and defilement simply to be a matter of external practice, an external ritual. Do these things, you will be clean. But Jesus always makes it a matter of the heart. And that's why we need Jesus and his sacrifice so desperately. Because listen, if defilement really was simply a matter of external ritual and practice, then we could address the issue ourselves just fine. And that's what sinners want In their rebellion against the Lord, they want to be told there is something they can do. They want to be told there is something they can fix, something they can adjust, something that we can contribute and control, something that in our power we can do to deal with the defilement that we sense in our hearts. Don't taste, don't touch, and you'll be clean. But defilement is not a matter of those external things. It is not a matter of external ritual or practice. Listen to how closely the Apostle Paul dialogues with our passage from Matthew. This is from Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul has Jesus' teaching right here from Matthew 15 in his mind as he writes these things to the church in Colossae. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These are the commandments and doctrines of men that think that by controlling the things that perish, we are made clean. They have an appearance of wisdom, but it is self-imposed religion and false humility. And notice the apostles' punchline. They are of no value, zip, nothing, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you think you can conquer the defilement within through external regulation, the apostle says you are deceived. And you will simply be kicking against the goads until your feet are bloodied and mangled. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Going back to the Reformation for a brief moment, all of Rome's supposed piety and humility and brothers and sisters, the evils that have taken place within her walls. The commandments and doctrines of men cannot deal with the defilement of the human heart. They are incapable. Think of someone who has learned that they have cancer. And they go home and they think to themselves, if only I wash my body thoroughly enough, that will be the answer. That will fix it. And so they wash and wash and wash and wash. And the external appearance looks very clean. But it hasn't addressed what's actually wrong. Not one bit. Not one bit. And all the while, the cancer continues to grow. We have to give ourselves, in recognition of our true sickness, the defilement of our hearts, we have to give ourselves to the scalpel of Christ. He alone can deal with these corrupt and fallen hearts. He alone forgives and cleanses by His blood. And He alone can excise that spiritual cancer with the scalpel of Word and Spirit. It's painful to face the truth about ourselves. That the problem is not out there, but in here. But it's a pain that leads to the joy and the peace and the freedom of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The joy that when we take our defilement to Christ, when we lift our hearts to Him and say, Lord, I can't, but You can. You must forgive and save. That when we take that to Him, and receive by faith the gift of his grace. He answers in grace, and he saves us to the uttermost. Whether this is something you need to do for the first time, or whether it's something you need to do for the thousandth time, do not delay. See the grace of God's Son and run to him. Go to Jesus. Take your defilement of heart and find in him grace sufficient to meet every need and to forgive every sin. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, all the foolish energy we waste in our sin, trying to fix what we can never fix according to the doctrines and commandments of men. We thank you for sending Jesus, your Son. We thank you that in him we have full forgiveness, full restoration, salvation to the uttermost. And Father, may we never be blind to the true problem that lies within our hearts, but each and every day rejoice that we have a mediator, that we can run to him, that we can take that defilement, and that he does not fail to answer any cry for mercy made in faith. He never fails to answer it with grace upon grace upon grace. In our foolishness, we fail and we fail and we fail to deal with the problem as it truly is. But in Jesus Christ, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. We praise you for such a Savior and for so great a salvation.